It's nice to be here again, and good to see folks here. It's a privilege to be with you once again and to be with my brother Alan. Looking forward to hearing what the Lord has to say through him. Now, I'm not sure, but did Jen's hand out the handout? Okay, you got the handout, those of you who had it. I apologize for not having more copies, but we're having some more made, so if you didn't get one, Lord willing, you'll have one, if you'd like to have one, before the day is done. And if not today, if you're here with us tomorrow, then you'll certainly have it by then, Lord willing. As I always say, the problem of handouts is people tend to look at the handouts and read the handouts, but that's not all bad. I trust it'll be a little help to you in this book and perhaps in your future use. It's just a very simple outline of the book of Zechariah, not so much an outline as it is just drawing attention to some of the major parts, particularly in the inside where we have the book divided for us. As you might guess by the handout, we're looking at the book of Zechariah. We began last night with an introduction. We'll take that up again beginning in the first chapter. With a book the size of Zechariah, we obviously don't have time or won't take the time to go into all of the details, neither is it our goal, but rather to look at some of the major themes that we find here, get a sense of the book as a whole, sort of understand what the Lord was telling those people in that day. It helps us to have a sense of the history of that time and see what the people were going through, the condition of their heart, why the Lord spoke to them in the way that He spoke to them, and what their response was. And the application then becomes readily apparent to those of us who are living today. And I find it a very helpful thing. Zechariah, as we've mentioned, is one of those books of the closing testimony of God upon earth as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. It deals with the end of the days of God's testimony through the nation, the closing prophecies. And of course, it takes us way beyond the scope of the historical situation that Israel found themselves in then and carries us forward even to the future yet to come, with visions of the glories of the Lord Jesus. And I certainly sense, as you might, that any time we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly beneficial to us in the days in which we find ourselves living. Anything that'll put us in touch, so to speak, with the glories of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus will be a benefit to us as we live in these times. And so beginning just at the first verse again and reading selectively through the first chapter, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did not they take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. And I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, or to diminish or weaken them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, as I mentioned last night, I refresh our memories again because it's good to recount that which helps us to get an understanding of the book. And obviously, some of you weren't here last night when we did the introduction. There are seven books in the Bible that are linked together in the Old Testament, partly because of the chronology of those books, the time frame in which we find them. The prophetic books would be the books of Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Those are what we call the post-exilic books, or the books that cover the period of time after the exile. After Israel had been taken into captivity, Judah in particular, into Babylonian captivity, and then had come out of that captivity, we have the books of Zechariah, we have the book of Haggai, and the book of Malachi. Historically, that same period of time is covered by the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. So you have those six books linked. You have the history given in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You have the prophetic books of Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And then the seventh book is the book of Daniel, by way both of history and prophecy, connects that period of time that we're looking at in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, just as far as the book goes, and I would not begin to try to attempt to oversimplify the book of Zechariah, because it certainly isn't simple in that sense, but it does readily divide itself. And if you notice in the opening of the little handout, there are eight visions, and different folks divide them up differently. I take there to be eight visions. And so it really simply can be divided up that way, eight visions, and then four messages, chapters 7 through 8, and then two burdens, chapters 9 through 14. Eight visions, four messages, all of those messages begin with the word of the Lord, or thus saith the word of the Lord, and then two burdens. And one of the things we want to do is to see how these parallel one another, and what the message is in those visions, and what the message is in those burdens, and what the message is in those words of the Lord that came unto Zechariah. But as I said, it is helpful, and we'll turn there just briefly now, back historically to the book of Ezra, and refresh our thoughts again as to what was going on in this particular period of time. The book of Ezra and chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Israel had been judged by God. The northern kingdoms carried off into the Assyrian captivity because of their idolatry. It should have been a sign, it was a sign to Judah, to the southern kingdom, of what would take place if they didn't turn, if they didn't repent, if they didn't heed what God said to them. But they failed to heed the warning. They trusted not in Jehovah as their confidence, but put their confidence in political alliances and in affinities with the pagan world around them. They failed to recognize that Israel's strength was never to be found in its military might or in its geographical superiority or in its economic influence. Israel as a nation was always to find its strength in the relationship with the living God. And inasmuch as they were rightly related to Him, they could count on Him in that sense as their defense. But they looked instead and were warned many times. You remember that as you read through the book of Isaiah, how many times they were warned, don't go down to Egypt looking for help. Don't go to this country and that looking for defense. But failing to heed that warning, God's judgment fell upon the land. Nebuchadnezzar finally came in and took away the holy things of the temple that were left, razed the building, took it down to the very foundation. And for 70 years, that place lay desolate, destroyed, and devastated. And then God, through a Gentile king, issued an appeal, an invitation. Any of you in whose heart the Lord has stirred, whose spirit is stirred up, to go back, listen, a Gentile king, to go back and build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Imagine. It was a rebuke in a sense, wasn't it, that a Gentile king would say to those in Babylon, well, those by then who were under his authority, not Babylon's at that time, but go back and build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And a small remnant, there were three major returns in that sense. None of them were very large, considering how many had been carried off into captivity. But a group of people, their hearts were stirred to go back to the place, to leave that place where they had been, to go against perhaps even the natural instinct to stay where it was more comfortable, where living was easier, and to go back and face the obstacles that were connected with doing a work for God. And they went back with nothing to attract them there, nothing to appeal to the natural senses. The driving, motivating force in their hearts was that that was the place where the Lord had placed His name. And to the eye of faith, that governed and controlled their behavior more than anything that Babylon or Persia or any of those places could do to appeal to them. They wanted to be governed and guided by that one who had placed His name there in Jerusalem. That's where they wanted to be associated. And so they left and they went back and they began to build. But it's important to note, as we noted, I mention it again because it is so vitally important, that in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, the first thing they did when they went back, it says in verse 2, they builded the altar of the God of Israel and they began to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices thereupon. It is striking to note in verse 3 again that the fear of the people of those countries round about was upon them. But rather than look to their providing a military for the resources or any of the other things that they could have done, the first thing they did was to build the altar of God. And I tell you, there's a tremendous application there, isn't there? These people were saying by their actions, look, we've tried it the other way in a sense. We're going to get this thing right. It's God first. It's His business first. Our houses will come later. Our security as far as establishing a military and all that, that'll come later. We're here to build, to look after God's interest first. We're here and we build this altar to say in a sense that we're looking for what heaven can provide to do this work. We can't stand against these nations around us, and if this work's going to get done, it's going to take the God of heaven to be able to do it. And so we build this altar and dedicate ourselves afresh to the true and the living God. What an enthusiasm that work started out with. And they continued the work. They laid the foundation, it says in verse 10, the foundation of the temple was laid. And they sang and they praised and they played their instruments and shouted because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then for at least 14 years, a remarkable thing took place. There are three words that we noted last night of significance in chapter 4 and 5. Three little words in the King James that ought to be marked in your mind and thinking, if not in your Bible. And there, it's one word that's mentioned three times. It's the word then. Chapter 4 and verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. In chapter 5 and verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Three times the word then is used, and that's highly significant to what we have to do today, as well as with the history of what was going on then. You see, 14 years at least the work ceased, and it was idle. And that which had begun with that great burst of enthusiasm all of a sudden stopped and lied dormant. There were reasons for it, certainly at first. There was political opposition. There was all sorts of intrigue going on in that day. We haven't the time to take it up, but to say that at first what happened was of a political nature. The enemy crept in. The enemy never wants to see a work of God go on. They do everything he can to oppose it. But ultimately, that which began as a reason turned into an excuse. And we know that for two reasons in particular. For one, when the prophets were raised up by God, well, when God began to speak to the people in that way, as we've said before, He didn't raise up a politician to send to them. He raised up prophets because their problem was not political, it was spiritual. And so you read the first message of the book of Zechariah. What was the problem? You need to repent. You need to turn from your doings. You need to change your attitude about what you're involved in. And you read Haggai. Haggai says, it's not the problem that the days are too difficult. Why, you claim that the times are too hard to do God's work, but it hasn't seemed to affect the building of your own houses, he says. You haven't seemed to slack any in taking care of your own business. But God's business has been neglected, and God's things have been neglected. So the problem was of spiritual nature. The very fact that he sent them prophets was an indication that the problem was a spiritual one with the people. Now here's the great news. He sent the prophets. And the wonderful news is the third then. The 14 years, that's a long time for people not to do what God wanted them to do. 14 years, and the temptation would be just to forget it, go away from them, depart from them. They're never going to change. 14 years. But the prophets came and they heard the word of the Lord. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God. And the work went on. And the work was completed. And it couldn't have happened without the people having responded to what the prophets said to them. And so it's interesting to see, isn't it, that those messages that the prophets had, we noted the fact that Haggai's message is pretty much straightforward. And I say that sometimes Haggai, he seems to be the more practical of the two prophets, if I can guardedly use that phrase. All of the Word of God, in one sense or another, is practical. But, you know, Haggai says, look, go up to the mountain, cut down the wood, build the house. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Get up on the mountain, cut down the wood, and build the house. Zechariah, on the other hand, starts with these visions. And visions that go way beyond the building of a localized temple in the city of Jerusalem. They are so big and enormous that ultimately these visions encompass the whole of God's messianic program for the time when the Lord Jesus would come to the earth, until the time when He ultimately reigns upon the earth. And it presents to us at least a question, if nothing else. What is it that Zechariah was getting at? And what was it in those messages that was used to move the heart of the people to get about doing the business of God at hand at that day? It's certainly one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves as we begin to look at the book. Well, let's look back now, if we could, to the book of Zechariah in chapter 1. The first thing that we have in the book of Zechariah are these 8 visions that are given. These are visions that are given. We might refer to them as night visions. Visions in the night. Visions of things that are taking place behind the scenes. Visions because these appeal to the eye of faith. Visions because these appeal to the spiritual nature of these individuals in that sense. In other words, it looked beyond what was happening immediately. It caused them to get the bigger picture. You know, that's real important, isn't it? To get the big picture. Sometimes if we miss the big picture, we don't have a real clue as to what's really going on. And sometimes the big picture is obscured by whoever might be giving out the information. I think about that, and even with what our country is going through at this time. I bet if I were to ask the gathered folks here today, most of us could come up with a pretty close idea, and I don't want to be indelicate when I say it, of the body count of the dead of the U.S. soldiers since the conflict in Iraq began. Most of us would probably at least be in the ballpark of how many have died. I doubt there's any of us here who could give an accurate report as to how many roads have been reconstructed, how many schools opened, how many hospitals rebuilt, etc., etc. You see, we don't really have the big picture. We get part of the picture that's presented to us. And that part of the picture frames the way that we view the thing. Without the big picture, we lose the right perspective. And that may be a poor illustration, although a current one. But what we find in the book of Zechariah is that he, through these visions that God gives them, wants them to get a sense, if I can use the expression, of the enormity of what it is they're involved in. Of this gigantic sense of the work that they're involved in. I mean, this thing is so big. You see, how easy it would have been. Imagine a people that had just come out, or their generations, out of Babylon. I mean, Babylon, modern-day Iraq. It was known for its architecture. It was known for its fabulous buildings. And, you know, the legend goes, rumor goes, the story goes, that Nebuchadnezzar, his wife, was, well, she's what we call a country gal. And she wasn't really partial to the city. She was an outdoorsy kind of person. So in order to accommodate her, Nebuchadnezzar said, well, no problem, you like the country, we'll bring the country right into Babylon, and built her a nice little hanging gardens that became one of the 7 wonders of the world. Now, these people had left that. God's calling them to go back now and to build what for all practical purpose was a little imageless, localized temple in one city of the world, Jerusalem. Now, what would encourage and motivate you to do that? What would sustain you and keep you going to do a work like that when you looked at it? And make no mistake about it, they did look at it. As a matter of fact, one of the problems that Haggai points out, you see it there in chapter 2 of Haggai, if you back up just one book. He says in verse 3, in his third message, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" I mean, the temple that they were going to build now in comparison to what Solomon had built, who could rival Solomon? But it was easy, wouldn't it, for them to think, this work is nothing in comparison to that which went on before. But I'll tell you what this work was. In chapter 1, in verse 14 of Zechariah, "The angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." The term jealousy is the language of love. Turn to chapter 2 of Zechariah and look at verse 8. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Look in verse 5. "For thus saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now he's starting to get through to them, isn't he? "I am jealous for Jerusalem." In other words, what he was telling them is this: look, all of that stuff that's going on in the world, let me tell you where my chief interest lies, the Lord was saying. Let me communicate to you what is the chief object of my heart's affection. I am jealous for Jerusalem. There's the object of my affection. And if you want to put your hand to a work that, in a sense, God was saying thrills my heart, you involve yourself with that. Well, now you've got a different perspective. Now I go into Jerusalem realizing that when I put my hand to that work, I am touching the thing that is the very object of God's heart and affection. The very place that is associated and identified with His glory. He calls it the apple of His eye. You mean that I, human being here on planet Earth, could involve myself with something that is the very joy and the delight of the heart of God? Where is it? Where can I sign up? If I were to ask you today, is there such a thing on earth today that is the object of the heart and affection of the living God? Your mind, I know it's already fast-forwarding, mine immediately goes to the book of Ephesians. And I think of that great passage we have in Ephesians in chapter 5. And we read there those words, don't we? "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it," His present activity, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." This is a great mystery, he says in verse 32, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We need God's perspective, don't we? I tell you, that thing in Jerusalem, it was not a little thing. Oh, it might have been little as far as in comparison to some of the buildings of the world. But he's going to tell them in chapter 4, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" This is the place that cause, I'm going to use human language, I lack anything else, obviously, and I don't even do very well with that, but this is the place that makes my heart throb, the Lord was saying. Now when you get hold of that, there's something you can give yourself to, unreservedly, because now you're dealing with something that is the very object of the heart of God's affection. And today on planet Earth, there exists not a physical building, not a physical temple, but the church Christ loved and gave Himself for. And as we involve ourselves in whatever aspect it may be, whether it be evangelism and the bringing into that church, whether it be the edification and upbuilding of that church, whatever those aspects of it might be, if we can do it with the idea that what we're doing is putting our hands to that which is dearest to the very heart of God, which is associated and identified with His name and His glory, I tell you, that just elevates our thinking about what it is we're involved in. It just transforms our whole perspective about what it is and the very nature of what it is we do. And so it was in the day of Zechariah. I believe it was one of the reasons that they were encouraged in this way. Tremendous opposition. And yet, the visions begin to show them what was going on behind the scenes. Visions in a time of night, in a time of opposition, but the working of heavenly powers, if you will, only seen to the eye of faith, only seen by God revealing what was going on so that they might understand that what they did on planet Earth was a vital concern of heaven itself. Amazing, wasn't it? Why would God take interest in such a little localized place? One city of the world out of all the cities of that day. Ultimately, the bigger picture would show one day Messiah would come to that temple. And the greater visions will show them and go beyond that this was a big thing and a gigantic thing in that sense, connected with the Lord's glory. You know, I often think back to something that had happened. We might turn there, if we could, back to the Old Testament for just a moment. It's such a fitting illustration in my mind, back to the book of Exodus and chapter 35. And I apologize, I'm not sure quite what time this session is supposed to stop. Sometime around 3:30, is that right? Or thereabouts? It does say 4. Okay. And you're starting at around 4, brother? 10 of. Okay, good. Good. Very good. Exodus chapter 35. Thank you. I apologize. I thought it said 4, but it seemed like I had been here for a while, so I didn't want to wear out the saints. Exodus chapter 35. Verse 21. The context is the building of the tabernacle. It says in verse 21 of Exodus 35, "They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, and jewels of gold, and every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." And it goes on to record that which the men and the women in verse 25 did and brought. And it repeats, doesn't it, again in verse 26, "And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair," and so on. Verse 29, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart was made them willing to bring all manner of work, for the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." And then we find in chapter 36, and verse 5, that the workmen came and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Stop the offering. The people are given too much. When's the last time anybody heard that? They're given too much. We got more than enough and to spare. But what amazes me is this. When I think about what these people had been involved in before, making monuments to man's glory in the land of Egypt, forced ultimately to make bricks, not provided the straw, forced slave labor. For what? To build a monument to the glory of Pharaoh. Now they come out of Egypt and they're redeemed. And the Lord says, "By the way, if any of you are of a willing heart," and I got to stop them from giving it so much. What were they doing now? Not now building something for man's glory. These people, the women, think of it, were spinning. What? For something that would house the very glory of the living God. You know, I scratch my head sometimes and wonder, in amazement at God's ways. He could have easily, couldn't he, just, boom, there's a tabernacle. I mean, this was going to be a place to house His glory. That wasn't His method. If the tabernacle would get built, it'd be built by the giving and the labor of those people who involved themselves with a willing heart, now redeemed and responsive to God, to see a house constructed that would house the very glory of God. You see, they had a new perspective now, didn't they? And so they gave to build to the glory of God. And they gave willingly. And so, again, when we begin to think of the fact of what we are involved in now, who are believers in Christ, of the opportunity that we have to be involved in the Lord Jesus' building program, "I will build my church." It's no little thing. It is connected with the name of the Lord. It is connected with the Lord's glory. And we are able to put our hands to that which is the very heart and the object of God's affection. Now back in the book of Zechariah, we notice in that first vision that the first thing that he sees is these horses that are patrolling throughout the earth. And you remember that one of the problems that they faced in the book of Ezra was that the politics of the day brought in opposition. And as they brought in that opposition, the hearts of the people began to be discouraged. They were discouraged for a number of other reasons as well. As they thought about that house and what it was in relation to the first house and so on, they were discouraged. The opposition was very real. It's interesting, isn't it, that you know, you find in Ezra and Nehemiah a sort of a paradox, if you will. Political forces opposing the work of God, and in a sense, hindering the work of God. And yet, at the same time, it was political forces that were used to further the work of God. It was this Gentile king, Cyrus. It was others who ultimately issued a decree that the work might continue and go on. That God in His sovereignty can use an environment created by political forces that will not oppose and will allow His work to go on in a fashion that's pleasing to Him. And yet at the same time, work that can be hindered by opposition even of political forces that exist in the world today. Another interesting thing that you find, you get it more in the book of Haggai than you do in the book of Zechariah, but it's relevant to the day in which we find ourselves living and was relevant to them in that day. The fact that they had arrived at some sense of affluence. You live in your sealed houses, he tells them in Haggai, which was a way of saying that they had, in a sense, arrived. It was not an indication that they were experiencing God's blessing. The fact that they weren't experiencing opposition at that time was not an indication that they were in God's will, so to speak. A message that we do well to remember in our day and age in which we're living. But the first vision begins in verse 8. I saw by night. Often you'll find a Zechariah here. You'll find the expression throughout these eight visions that he has, these night visions, using this expression such as you find here. I saw. I lifted up my eyes. I looked. He showed me. This has to do with God's revelation. This had to do with Zechariah being told and communicating to the people, look, I want you to see that which the natural eye cannot see. I want to show you what's really going on so that it might be that encouragement that's needed in the work. He looked and he saw a man riding upon a red horse, verse 8, standing among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled in white. And I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said, I'll show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the whole earth. Sort of a patrol, if you will. There was an unseen army that was patrolling the earth. You see, they had to face the reality of the armies of the world in that day and the powers that were surrounding Judah and Jerusalem at that day. But the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look and let me show you another patrol. One that is unseen to the elements of earth, but one that can be seen by you through my revelation. There are powers in heaven that are controlling things that earth really, in a sense, is not even aware of. And so don't fear those nations that are around you and what they can do. Don't allow that to be the controlling influence of your life. Be governed by the unseen. Much of faith has to do with that, doesn't it? Being governed by an unseen authority. And so, he's led to see these horses that were patrolling, and they said, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. You might say that the nations in that time had been exalted, and the nation had been downtrodden, and all the nations were at rest. But it was a false impression that was given, in a sense, by the fact that the nations were exalted, while the nation that God had put His stamp of approval on had been downtrodden. And so the Lord begins to tell them then, you see, listen to me, He says. Let me tell you what I think about Jerusalem. Don't get the impression because of what the nations think about it, and how they treat it right now. I'll have mercy on it. And I will speak to them with good words and even comforting. And I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built. And then the second vision begins in verse 18. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now these were horns not like trumpets, but horns like animal horns, symbols of power, like a rhinoceros horn. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he said, answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. And then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to diminish them, or carve them away, to weaken their power, and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, one of the things you get in the book of Zechariah is a lot of imagery, obviously, but imagery that has to do with the current situation. And so, because it's a book about building, You find in this book carpenters. You find in this book what we'd call in chapter 2 and verse 1 a measuring tape. If you're going to build, you have to have measurements. You have to have builders. You find in chapter 4 and verse 10 the plumb bob. All sorts of allusions woven throughout this book, because ultimately that's what the people would have to do, was to build. The second vision has to do with four carpenters that have come to diminish the power of those four horns. In other words, Zechariah is shown two things here. He's shown first powers that destroy. These are the horns that have come, and they have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. But then he sees powers that are able to build, carpenters. You know, sometimes we think, don't we, generally speaking, I think we tend to think that the powers that can destroy something are the greater powers. When really, if we analyze it for a moment, the powers that build are the greater powers. I sometimes would say that you can give any fool a sledgehammer and tell him to knock those walls down. It doesn't take much to be able to tear something up, does it? But now tell somebody they've got to go and construct those walls. And that's a whole different operation, isn't it? The powers that build. It doesn't take much sometimes to tear down, does it? Now, you can take that application in a lot of ways. You can carry it right on into the life of the assembly. It doesn't take much in one sense. The tongue, the Bible says, is the smallest of members. But oh, what power it wields and can be used to destroy, to tear down, or it can be used for edification and for building up. And so he's shown a power that is able to overcome the power of that which destroyed, the power that was able to build. But if you're going to build, if you're going to do a work for God, we'll have to be sure, won't we, that it meets God's standard. And one of the things ultimately that will happen, you'll find it in the book of Malachi. As the days went by, the people fell into the attitude that anything will do for God. Back in my unsaved days, when I did work a regular job, which was as little as possible to confess, I'm not proud of it, but that's the way it was. Work was anathema to me when I was unsaved, and I tried to avoid it as much as I possibly could. But back when I did do work, one of the things I did was frame carpentry, and I enjoy doing that on the occasion when I have the opportunity to do it now. And we framed houses, and there used to be an expression on the job site. And the expression was, close enough for government work. You know, you build a wall, and we built large apartment houses, government housing apartment type of buildings, and we used to frame 110-foot walls all at once and then stand them. You know, and you got it as close as you know, it was fairly plumb, fairly square, somewhere within the ballpark, and you nailed it off. Good enough for government work. Now, that doesn't speak very well of the government or what we think of it, and it certainly didn't speak very well of our work ethic, but that was the way it was. Everybody on the job knew that expression. Unfortunate, isn't it, when God's people adopt that kind of attitude, that I'll give myself to my own business, and I'll give myself to my own things, and I'll give myself to my own career, and I'll give myself to whatever else it is, and I'll throw myself in 150%. But when it comes to the things of God, any old thing will do. You can't even imagine, can you, a redeemed people adopting that kind of attitude. But that's what ultimately they'd settle into in the book of Malachi. And God will rebuke them for it. It's a warning. Again, these were the closing days of God's testimony of that nation on earth. And I believe we're living in those kind of closing days where the similar conditions exist. And similar attitudes can prevail. We need to have God's perspective. And so in chapter 2, we have the third vision. And he lifts up his eyes there to see a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he says, "Whither goest thou?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." It brings forth, doesn't it, the idea and the concept of great and tremendous blessing, divine blessing. God's going to pour out His blessing. The place will be inhabited. It'll expand beyond the walls. And the Lord said, "I'll be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I'll be the glory in the midst of her." In verse 8, the Lord says, "After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of His eye." Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I come, and I'll dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, that thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Here we find the man with the measuring line, the coming prosperity of Jerusalem, and divine blessing that will occur, but it has to be according to God's standard. It has to be according to His measurement. You find in verse 4 the building. You find in verse 8 the protection. And you find in verse 11 the expansion of the thing. The building, the protection, the expansion connected with God's program. Interesting to parallel that with what the Lord Jesus said concerning His building program in Matthew chapter 16. You remember there that as Peter made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The building, the protection, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and the expansion, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What a parallel we find. That's not the only parallel we find. There's another parallel in chapter 2 that we can look at, and it's this. The Lord's glory in verse 5. The Lord's affection in verse 8. And the Lord's presence in verse 10. The Lord securing a place on planet earth for His glory, His affection, and His presence. And what a parallel we find in the church today, don't we? A place of the Lord's glory. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the Corinthians had a propensity and a tendency towards glorying in men. And he says to them in chapter 3, in verse 21, "Let no man glory in men. For whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let no man glory in men." And God has designed the assembly so that it will not, should not, I should say, reflect the glory of man. It is not a place designed by God to reflect man's glory. It is a place to reflect the glory of the risen Christ. It is a place that is connected with the glory of the risen Christ. And if we learn anything from that vision that the Lord Himself gives us in the book of Revelation, when we find there the arrangement of those seven churches, those seven candlesticks, they are all arranged around the risen, glorified Christ. What's the purpose of the candlestick? Not to reflect itself. It shines its light over and against, revealing the glories of the risen Christ. And don't we get a sense of the purpose of the church in that? That the church is not only identified and connected with the glory of the Lord, but it exists in that sense to glorify Christ. A place where He might be exalted. A place that is the very object of His heart and His affection. And so, in chapter 2, the man with the measuring line. Now, I want to stop before we go into chapter 3 and 4 and these next visions that come, because I won't have time to deal with them adequately. But in mentioning the measuring line, I want to come just to this, a verse that you might carry with you, if God would impress it upon your hearts. He speaks to us individually in His Word. But it's found in chapter 4 and verse 10. I bring it in now because, once again, it has to do with measuring. It's chapter 4 and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. You notice there the mention of the plummet. The plumb bob, if you will. The plumb line. Now in building, contrary to what my unsaved procedures were when it came to carpentry work, you realize that a wall, if it is as it should be, it has to be level, it has to be square, but it also has to be plumb. And a plumb bob is that which you can use to get the measurement, a reckoning of how that wall can measure up and so on. And so we find here the Lord mentioning, who hath despised the day of small things? I'll never forget the first time in my conscious thinking as a young saved man and a very new preacher of God's Word, I found myself traveling north with a couple that had happened into our assembly in Jacksonville at the time. And as events would turn out, I was traveling with another brother headed north, and this couple showed up there. They had been on the mission field a number of years back, and for some reason, I'm still not sure why, they were taking a plane out of Savannah, Georgia, which is not a very likely place to be flying from. And we're going to ride a bus. And they said, well, we're headed north. It's not exactly on our way, but we'll give you a ride. Love to give you a ride and take you to the airport in Savannah, which was about two and a half hours from Jacksonville. So we left the next morning. We took them up the way there. And as we went, we began to talk. Now, the brother that's with me, bless his heart, as we began to talk, he took probably 2 hours and 20 minutes of the 2.5 hours of the ride to talk about how God was using and blessing him in his particular ministry. And quite frankly, at that time I felt that the 5 or 10 minutes of the other time that was left was about all I needed anyway. Because I knew I wasn't seeing anything happen like what he was describing. I mean, God, in His providence and wisdom, I believe in His wisdom, allowed me to come into fellowship in a very small and struggling assembly. But I believe that was the place God groomed me, and God used me, and gave me opportunities there that I would have never had if I'd have been somewhere else. And I'm amazed as I look back at that. But anyway, as we arrived at the airport and got out of the car, this dear sister, sensitive, I believe, to the situation, I helped her carry her bags up to the baggage counter, and she turned back to me and she looked at me and said, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And I tell you, I had to run back and look it up. You know, I didn't even know where it was. But how it ministered to my heart. She sensed what was going on in my own heart and the discouragement that I felt at that time. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, it's not a point to say here that God places a premium on that which is small. That's not it at all, is it? What it is that it has to be according to the standard, to the revealed standard. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, rejoicing to see that which is built according to His mind that has been revealed. If it is built according to the revealed mind of God, you see, doesn't matter what people think about it. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about it, or the church for that matter. If it matches the standard that He has set. May the Lord encourage you with that verse, if nothing else in this book, as He sees fit by His Spirit to use those words in our heart. May we remember that. Again, not to say that God delights just because a thing is small. But if it is small, but according to God's mind, His heart delights in it. And His eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth, rejoicing to see that, which is according to the revealed mind and heart of God. That was an encouragement to those people specifically in that day who looked at what they were doing and failed to see the significance of it in the greater picture of God's work. Because it was too easy to look around them at the pagan temples. It was too easy to think back on the history of God's work in their own experience and compare it with that and think that what they're doing just didn't come up to that measure. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we seek to set our hands to that which is to His heart and affection in this day and age in which we find ourselves living. Thank you.